The scripture reading for this worship service is taken from the book of Judges, chapter 1. Judges, chapter 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains, in the south, and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Achsa as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Achsa as wife. Now it happened, when she came to him, that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies to the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron, and they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Teinak, and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahaloi. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Elab, Achzib, Helba, Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites, forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shealbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. The text for the sermon is Judges 1 verse 19, where we read, "So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron." Beloved congregation, it's my intention to start a series of sermons on the book of Judges. I will not cover that book verse by verse, but I will try to give the main themes in that book. Now you may wonder, why Judges? It is a book that is largely neglected. Very few sermons have been preached on this book, with the exception maybe of a sermon now and then on Gideon or Samson. But to cover the whole book, that's quite an undertaking. The reason why I nevertheless will try to do so is that this book has a message that is very relevant for today. For what characterizes the age in which we are living today, if I can sum it up with one word, it is the word lawlessness. Our whole Western civilization is experiencing a tremendous moral crisis. As one recent author put it, ours is a cut flower civilization. We have cut ourselves off from our biblical roots, and the petals are beginning to droop and fall. And so it is no exaggeration to say that we are a society without standards. One rock star told in an interview, "I believe absolutely nothing." And unfortunately, he was speaking for many of his generation. And this sad state of affairs has, of course, grave implications for the Church of Christ. Perhaps there never has been a time like our time, when Christians were so overwhelmed by such a flood of immorality and even amorality, which means that there are many things that used to be classified as sinful and immoral, which people consider to be neutral. It's okay to do these things. It's neither good nor bad, just one of those things. And yet, congregation, without minimizing the present crisis, it is also true to say that there have been many precedents in history which speak also of times that were equally decadent and immoral. The book of Judges tells us about such a period in the history of the children of Israel. Judges covers a period of about 325 years, and most of those years, life in Israel's society was totally chaotic, anarchistic. It was a society without standards, whose lifestyle is captured in a very thoroughly modern phrase found at the end of this book, where it says, "Everyone did what was right in his eyes." And the reason why everyone did his own thing is also stated there. It was because there was no king in Israel. That means there was no central authority. There was no one in charge. No one gave orders, and therefore no one took orders from anyone except, of course, him or herself. Everybody did as they saw fit. And that is what makes Judges such a contemporary book. For our age is like this in many ways, and so we can learn a lot from what the Bible teaches us in this Old Testament book. Before we get into the book of Judges itself, let me first give you a few comments on the title and on the date and the authorship. Now, the title obviously is Judges, but we should not think that the reference here is to people that sit on the bench and to make judgments about cases that are brought before the court. That is included in the term judges, but it is much broader than that. The judges mentioned here were leaders in a general sense. They pronounced judgments, yes, but they also fought for the people, defending them and delivering them when enemies came to invade the land. They ruled also during the ensuing eras of peace. And as for the date and the author of Judges, most commentators believe that it was Samuel. The message of Judges is not difficult to discern. It revolves around two great themes: the faithfulness of the covenant-keeping God and the unfaithfulness of his covenant-breaking people. And no book in the Bible brings these two truths into sharper contrast. The utter failure of Israel and the persistent grace of Jehovah God. And these two truths appear again and again in this book. And these themes are presented here in the form of a cycle consisting of five stages. And they all start with an R. Rest, rebellion, retribution, repentance, and restoration. And when you examine the book, you'll find that this cycle is repeated seven times. Seven times the people of God forsook God. Seven times he punished them for their sins. Seven times they repented, and seven times the Lord delivered them by means of these judges. The first chapter opens with a rather encouraging statement. It says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" But as the chapter unfolds, we learn that the good intentions of the Israelites were only partially carried out, and eventually they vanished into thin air. To understand the book of Judges, we have to go back to the book of Joshua for a moment. Then we'll see that there is a tremendous contrast between Israel before Joshua's death and after his departure from them. In Joshua 24, we read that this great leader, before he died, gathered the people together at Shechem for a final address. His last challenge to them was, "Choose this day whom you will serve." And then with one voice, the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." But Joshua did not quite trust them. He had seen in the past what kind of people they were, and so he cautioned them, and he expressed his doubts whether they would indeed serve the Lord as they had indicated. But then the people became very angry at him, and they said, "Why don't you believe us? We will certainly serve the Lord." And then Joshua wrote these words, this testimony of the people of Israel, in a book, in the book of the law. And he set up a memorial close by the sanctuary as a witness against Israel in case they would act contrary to this public declaration of faith. But we are not so far into the book of Judges before we read these words in chapter 3, verse 7. "So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs." And yet, the surprising thing is that this transition from "we will serve the Lord" to "they forgot the Lord" is not as abrupt as all that. There was a gradual decline in Israel's devotion to Jehovah and his law. And that is what usually happens in history. The church of the Lord has not very often suddenly and unexpectedly turn against the Lord, but it was usually a gradual thing. And that is what makes it all the more dangerous. In chapter 1, there is still a considerable reservoir of concern for the cause of the Lord left. They recognize, for instance, that they need to fight. They need to drive out the enemy out of the land of Canaan. From the book of Joshua, we learn that although Israel had conquered the whole land, at least the key areas of the land, that there still remained many pockets of resistance, enemy resistance. The heathens were by no means annihilated completely. And so when Joshua died, the people realized that it was their duty to wipe out the remaining enemies. And therefore the elders of the people gathered together and they asked the Lord which of the tribes should start the battle and set an example for all the other tribes. And so they asked, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And then the Lord told them, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." But as it turns out, it did not go as it should have gone. And so our theme is Israel's conquest of Canaan after the death of Joshua. We will look at three things here: the appointed leaders of this conquest, secondly, the initial success of this conquest, and thirdly, the partial completion of this conquest. The Lord appointed Judah to take the lead. Now, that should not surprise us because Judah, after all, was the tribe of prominence, the tribe from which Christ one day would be born. And so we can see here already an indication that by the choice of Judah, the Lord really was saying it is the Messiah who will take the lead. But the members of the tribe of Judah were not, of course, all of them as faithful and as able to do this as the Lord Jesus Christ someday would take up the cause and fight the battles of the Lord. The tribe of Judah, however, invited also the smaller tribe of Simeon to join him in the battle. And that was because the territory of Simeon lay inside that of Judah. And so Simeon agreed, and together these tribes attacked the Canaanites. And eventually they were followed by the other tribes as well. And the rest of chapter 1 records the victories of Judah and Simeon. And it was a very impressive record, at least initially. But even though they were very successful at first, there were already some indications that things were not quite right. The first indication is found in verse 6. There we read, "Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him," that is, the tribe of Judah and Simeon, "they pursued him, and they caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes." What's so important about that? Well, that was a very effective way of ending this man's military career. There was no way he could handle a bow or a sword again. Besides, the king had it coming to him because he had often resorted to the same cruel practice with his captives, as he himself admitted. But the point here is that mutilation was a pagan practice. The Israelites here are following the example of pagans, but God had commanded them to kill their enemies, but not to mutilate or torture them. Here we have the first indication that Judah's obedience was not exactly what it should have been. The second disturbing note is found in our text in verse 19. Judah, we are told there, drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Now, in a way, that seems like a perfectly good reason for not driving out those valley dwellers. After all, they had chariots, but Israel did not have them. Judah and Simeon were outgunned. They were no match for that well-equipped army of those people living in the valley. And yet that was not the real reason. God had promised that he would drive out the enemy. It says it right in verse 2. "The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." All that Judah had to do was to trust the Lord and his promise and to obey him and to fight the battles in the name of the Lord and depending on his power. Those chariots were no problem for the Lord, and therefore they should not have been a problem for Judah either. But they were. Judah was afraid of those superior weapons. Later in chapter 4 of Judges, we read that Deborah leads Israel into victory against an army of 900 chariots. And there was no fear on her part. And so the real reason for Judah's failure was that they did not trust the Lord. Diminished power is always the result of diminished faith. Chapter 1 also catalogues the partial successful exploits of the other tribes. Benjamin failed to drive out the Jebusites, that is, the people of the city that later was called Jerusalem. Manasseh did not drive out the pagan inhabitants of its area. Even when they did possess power to drive out the Canaanites, they preferred to use them as forced labor. And the same record is given of Ephraim in verse 29 and Zebulun in verse 30 and Asher in verses 31 to 32. With monotonous regularity, the phrase recurs, they did not drive out the inhabitants. And yet their problem was not only one of lack of power, but it was a lack of faith, lack of trust, lack of obedience. In two cases, the results of incomplete obedience become very visible. Naphtali did not drive out the Canaanites from its territory because he preferred to live among them in a position of compromise. And it was Dan that knew the most bitter results of disobedience, as we read it in verse 34. They were forced into the hill country because the Amorites would not allow them to come down into the plain. And that while God had promised them victory. And so the lesson of Judges 1 is very clear. The people of Israel did obey the Lord's command to fight their enemies. Yes, but their obedience was half-hearted. It was partial. It was selective obedience. Rather than following the Lord with all of their heart, they compromised. And that compromise eventually led to total catastrophe. Now, what is the lesson here for us? That's what we should always ask, of course. These are not just interesting stories, but they are recorded for our interest and for our benefit. Well, I believe that what we have here is an illustration of the spiritual warfare in which all of God's children are to be involved. Canaan is often seen as a type of heaven, and the Jordan River is seen as a type through which we enter the promised land. Just as Israel had to cross the Jordan River into Canaan, so we often view this as an illustration of our going to heaven. But while this is a good illustration, it is really inaccurate in another sense. Canaan in Scripture is not only a symbol of the heavenly rest into which believers enter after they die, but it is also a type of the life of a believer while he is still here on earth. And that life that we still live here in this world is a life of struggling, a life of fighting the enemies of our soul. True, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has entered into the rest that the Savior promises to all who come to him. Remember Jesus' statement in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that is a present possession. If you are trusting in Christ, you have a measure of that rest and that peace. We are living already today as believers on resurrection ground where Christ is Lord. We are citizens of Emmanuel's land. And yet, congregation, as every believer knows, the peace that we experience here and the rest that we enjoy already as a result of being in Christ is not yet what it is going to be in heaven. In other words, we do not possess these blessings to the highest degree without interruptions, without disturbances. Canaan is ours by right. Canaan is ours by a legal inheritance bequeathed by the Lord. All the promises and all the blessings of the land of Canaan are ours indeed, and yet we also have to say there are still many Canaanites in the land. And what are these Canaanites? Well, they are our natural tendencies and our inward corruptions, our sinful habits and lusts. These are the enemies of our soul. These Canaanites, therefore, must be driven out. We are to fight the good fight of faith. We shall not possess the land so as to enjoy perfect peace and tranquility until sin is completely exterminated. What Joshua could not do, namely drive out the Israelites, the Canaanites, and what the generation after Joshua was not able to do either, the Lord Jesus has done completely. The enemy within shall be rooted out, and then there shall dawn the day of perfect joy and peace for all who love his name. That perfect victory is in store for us, congregation. But not yet. It's not yet present possession in the fullest sense of the word. We are still in the arena of faith, fighting the battles of the Lord. But didn't I just say that Christ has done it and is doing it for us? Yes, but we are involved in this fight. He is the general, but we are the foot soldiers. We are definitely part of the army of the Lord. Although it is Christ who has fought the great fight of Calvary and is still fighting for us, we are very much involved in the struggle. In his strength, we are to resist the devil and all his temptations. We have to declare war on every sin. Just as Judah and the other tribes were sent by the Lord on a search and destroy mission against the native inhabitants of Canaan, so we who believe in Christ are sent by our sovereign Lord on a similar mission. In Paul's words, we are to mortify the deeds of the body, put to death those lusts that rage within us. From Judges 1, we learn that Judah especially won many battles. It says the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain. Many victories were obtained over the Canaanites. Just so God's people are enabled by grace to gain victories over their corruptions and temptations. And now I have a question for you immediately and for myself. Is this true of us? We who profess to be Christians, do we ever gain victories? Maybe small victories, but victories nonetheless over those Canaanites, those enemies of our salvation. If not, then there is something dreadfully wrong. Every believer, I have to say, based on Scripture, every believer knows something of victories over sin. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, the Apostle John says, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. As long as our faith is in the promise of God, and as long as that faith is strong and active, our enemies will flee. Our lusts, our temptations, and even the devil himself is no match for a man who is strong in faith, strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 6. But sad to say, it isn't always so in the life of God's people. There are times when the battle against sin comes to a standstill, when sin is tolerated, when temptation is not resisted. when we make compromises with the world. And then even though the Lord has promised victory over every sin, there can be times when there is no desire even to fight and to tackle the enemy. And that's how it was with Judah. They managed to drive out the Canaanites that lived in the mountains, but they failed to do the same with the people living in the valleys. And what was the reason? It is stated here, those people had chariots of iron. And Judah and Simeon were scared to death of those instruments of death, chariots. They were the tanks of those days. They had poles between the horses armed with lances which cut their way through the crowd, and the axles of the wheels were fitted with great sharp scythes, wreaking havoc wherever they went. And the men of Judah were terrified by these things, at the prospect of encountering those machines. But what about God? Had he not promised, "I have delivered"? Not only "I will deliver," but "I have delivered the land into thy hand." Yes, but they didn't believe it. The opposition was too strong for them. The other Canaanites, they had been able to defeat. Well, they were relatively easy to conquer, because they did not have those superior weapons, but these others in the valley, they were well equipped. And so Judah lost faith in God. And so Judah became weak and cowardly. And the other tribes also, they did similar things. They fought for a while and they had some initial successes, but in the end, they did not get rid of all the enemies. They came to terms with them. They made alliances with them. Some, in cases where the Israelites were stronger, they were able to put them into servitude. They demanded taxes from them, almost like slaves, but they tolerated them. And is that not exactly also your problem and mine many times? Oh yes, we believe that God has promised victory and that he's willing to help us and able to strengthen us. And we believe it up to a point. And then we believe that God can help us overcome some difficulties, but not all difficulties. Because we admit that there are some things in our life that we simply cannot overcome. And that implies, of course, that we are all along relying, not totally maybe, but certainly partly upon our own resources and not totally and completely on the Lord. If we could only see that our problem is basically trust in self. And wherever that is found, it always and inevitably lead to distrust in the Lord and to surrender to the enemy. It's because we place limitations on the power of the Lord. And that is not only foolish, but also very sinful. And what is even worse, sometimes it is not even fear of the enemy that troubles us, but that often there is also a spirit of compromise with sin, which is the real problem. And certainly that was the problem with the other tribes. They failed to destroy their enemies, not because they were unable, but because they were unwilling to tackle them. Israel allowed many Canaanites to live. And why was that? Well, basically, fundamentally, it was this. There was something about the Canaanite lifestyle that appealed to them. As I will show in future messages in this series, Israel felt a strong desire to indulge in some of the same sinful practices that the Canaanites were indulging in. Even the religion of the Canaanites was attractive to the Israelites because it involved certain carnal pleasures. Pagan worship always involved immorality, sexual immorality. Canaanite culture, therefore, had a lot to offer to the flesh. And now I see a parallel with today. Israel allowed many of their sworn enemies to survive because there was something that the Canaanites had that they also were attracted to. And congregation, that is now the problem with the church today. Many churches, many professing Christians, they know they have to fight, they have to resist the enemy, they have to say no to the devil and his temptations, and they have to be different from the world, which lives in awful, sinful things. But so often we fight up to a point, but not with all our heart and with all the zeal that is required of us. And so we give in gradually, so that what former generations considered a no-no, a sin, something that Christians should not be involved in, we become much more flexible, and gradually the world comes into the church and the church becomes world. What happened here in Judges was that God reacted to the sin of his people. The Lord brought enemies upon them. The Lord chastised them. He gave them up for a time, delivering them into the hands of various enemies, of which we will hear later, until they repented again, until the children of Israel realized what they had done. And they cried out to the Lord for deliverance. And the Lord, in his grace, in his mercy, sent them, these judges, to rescue them from those enemies. And then what followed was often a period of some years, sometimes 10, sometimes 20, sometimes even 40 years of peace, when they served the Lord again, until once again the cycle started. And they disobeyed, they rebelled. And then the Lord punished them again. How blessed we are if we realize that we also have those same tendencies, but that we don't let it get so far that the Lord forsakes us and punishes us, but that we repent immediately and that we ask the Lord to give us strength to resist the temptations that are all around us. And I say this especially for the benefit of our young people, but not only our young people, of course. We are living in a time of total chaos, morally, spiritually. And the devil is having a heyday. The devil has never had better times than in our generation, when sin is made available in ways that were never so before. You know what I'm talking about. The temptations that come from television and internet and so many other sources. And if we start playing around and fooling around with those things, allowing things which our conscience still tell us we should not be doing, but if we ignore our conscience, we bring darkness upon ourselves. And if not repented of, not only temporal punishment, but even eternal punishment. That is the warning that comes from Scripture. Let us then go to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great descendant of Judah, who has fought, not half-heartedly, not incomplete victories that he has obtained, but the total victory for all who believe on him and who obey him. His name is Jesus. For he shall deliver his people from all their sins. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.